Well, everybody wants to be wise, don't they? The question we have is, where does true wisdom really come from? All of us recognise, I think, true wisdom when we see it. Donald Trump, the American president, reckons that he has true wisdom. Here is what he said. I went from very successful businessman to top TV star to president of the United States on my first try. I think that would qualify as not just smart, but genius, and a very stable genius at that. Well, no arguing with that really, is there? But is it true that real wisdom is to be found in Donald Trump, as he seems to think it is? Is he the very stable genius that we ought to look to for real wisdom? Well, maybe not. Today's passage wants to tell us about where real wisdom is to be found and how true wisdom should be applied. And when it is found and applied, the clarity of that wisdom will be unmistakable to all those who are watching on. Now, last time in Kings, we saw how Solomon received wisdom from God. The Lord gave Solomon wisdom to rule his people well. And we saw a worked example of how Solomon used his wisdom to enact right justice. Now here in chapter 4, we see what kind of kingdom Solomon's wisdom created. His wisdom didn't just cover legal judgments, but it affected order and prosperity across the whole kingdom, as well as Israel's dealings with other nations round about them. And I think there are three main things this passage wants to say to us about wisdom this morning. And these will be our three points as we go through the sermon today. Firstly, real wisdom displays God's glory. Secondly, real wisdom leads to happiness. And thirdly, the truly wise are found in Jesus. So those are three truths about true wisdom. Firstly then, real wisdom displays God's glory. Now, if you're anything like me, you'll roll your eyes whenever you see that sort of list of names we read in verses 1 to 19. It's really hard to imagine, isn't it, what a list of random 3,000-year-old Israelite officials can possibly have to say to us today in 21st century Oldham. It just seems so far removed. We kind of want to skip that and get to the real stuff that might mean something for us, don't we? But when I was at school, my primary school teacher, Mr. Gregory, used to put a random list of names on a notice board every year. Now, the average person wouldn't know who those names were. They wouldn't know why that list was going up. And frankly, they probably couldn't care less. But we were desperate to see that list because that list told us who'd made it onto the school football team. That list of random names meant something to us when we knew what that list was for and what it was about and what it was trying to tell us. Well, it's the same here. The list isn't really the problem. The problem is we don't really know what the list is meant to tell us, do we? But when we know what it's going on about, it becomes relevant and it becomes interesting to us. So if you look in verses 1 to 6, we're told the names of the men who held cabinet posts in the government. Well, in verses 7 through to 19, these are all the names of the local councillors and the different areas that they managed. Now, the first list of names are the guys who ran the country, while the second list, verse 7 tells us, were the guys who made sure that the royal household had all the provisions it needed. Now, why should we care about that? Why does it matter that Azariah was over the officers or Geba was in Gilead rounding up provisions? What's that really got to do with us this morning? Well, what these lists want to tell us is the wisdom God gave to Solomon wasn't just for court judgments. It extended to the order and administration of life and the kingdom. In other words, biblical wisdom extends well beyond just saying, forsooth, and verily in a clever sounding way, doesn't it? It extends beyond imparting wisdom and knowledge in the voice of Yoda. I mean, it affects day-to-day real life. It impacts the nuts and bolts of everything. 1 Kings 4 wants us to see the practical, mundane reality of order in the kingdom as a direct result of the gift of wisdom that God gave to Solomon. Now, again, I can feel you itching to say, so what? What has that got to do with me today? Well, fundamentally, this tells us two things about God's gifts and biblical wisdom. Firstly, things that we might not consider to be gifts at all, the Lord often does. And second, true biblical wisdom has practical, real-life implications for you and me. Solomon ordering the kingdom doesn't really seem like much of a gift, does it? It feels very dull, feels very practical. But this passage sees it as an extension of Solomon's gift of wisdom. Now that should change our whole discussion about gifting. When we talk about gifts in the church, people are very quick, aren't they, to jump on the showy, upfront type of gifts. Preaching or prophecy, for example. That was basically the problem in the Corinthian church in the New Testament. It's much rarer to see people getting really excited about the gift of administration, isn't it? But that's one of the gifts that God gave to Solomon. He rightly ordered God's kingdom. Now we might look at Solomon's gift of ordering the kingdom and think, well, that's just boring, isn't it? It's a bit ordinary. But it's only boring if it has no value and you hate doing stuff well. Go to an utterly chaotic church and you suddenly begin to see what a gift that ordering of the kingdom really is. And here is that we may just have to adjust our view on what a real gift actually is. It's not all showiness and upfront things. The Lord gifts us in lots of ways, and we do well, don't we, to recognise the wideness in God's gifting. No, not everything that we despise isn't a gift from God, and not everything we think is great are the only gifts from God. There is a wideness to God's gifting. But secondly, we see that biblical wisdom has real-world practical outworking. Biblical wisdom isn't just some pithy sayings or some airy-fairy ideas about how to do life. Solomon's God-given wisdom led him to organise the kingdom in such a way that it was orderly. It served the people and it glorified God. Well, in the same way, if we have real biblical wisdom, people will look at how we have ordered our churches, how we have ordered our family, how we have ordered our everyday lives. And when they see those things, what they will see is God's wisdom is really wise in practice. Just look at Christian marriage as an example. Marriage is often belittled in our society today, isn't it? People don't think an awful lot of it. But it's still true that many people look at good Christian marriages and are envious of how they stay together. And how they seem to function so well. They may deride the theology behind it. They may deride the God who commands it. But nonetheless, they often look on and see practical wisdom lived out in reality. Many people in our community live quite chaotic lives, don't they? They can see the order and wisdom of church life, of Christian marriages and families, and are attracted to those things. They want something about it. And when they look and wonder why, what's the answer that we give them? We just obey the Bible. We do what God would have us do. We do what we believe is right and wise according to what God has said in his word. We don't follow Jesus because he works. You know, we're not driven by pragmatism. We believe scripture because it's true, not because it works, but because it is right. However, given that scripture is true and God is who he is, we shouldn't be surprised when the wisdom that he gives us and when we follow it does actually work in practice? If the Lord knows best, then it follows that his wisdom will be best, and it follows that his wisdom will really work. And we should equally not be surprised when other people are drawn to that. Those who deride Christianity as religious claptrap are confronted with the reality, considering how stupid they find it all, that its wisdom really does seem to work for good. And they're forced to ask the question, why is that? You know, some of the wisdom in the Bible may seem very ordinary, may seem very boring, may just seem very humdrum. There are instructions about children obeying parents, about husbands loving wives. All sounds a bit uninspiring, doesn't it? But we should not only care about that. You know, the only reason not to be bothered by it is if we don't care about things working well. If we don't care about good order. If we don't care about things being as good as they might be. Order is quite important when your life is in chaos, isn't it? And wisdom extends to order, even in the minutiae of our lives. But that orderly, ordinary biblical wisdom shows the world that despite their view of him, God alone is wise. But secondly, real wisdom leads to happiness in verses 20 to 28. So look with me in verse 20. If you want a marker to get a sense of what verses 20 to 28 are saying, verse 20 tells us plainly enough. Judah and Israel ate and drank and were happy. In other words, Solomon's wisdom, his well-ordered kingdom, led to the people's happiness. Verse 25 makes the same sort of point. Judah and Israel were secure, and each man lived under his fig tree, it says. In other words, everyone was safe and provided for. Verses 21 and 24 tell us that these things were a direct result of Solomon's leadership. We're told Solomon ruled far and wide. Even in verses 22 to 23, this idea is underscored. It's comfort and it is happiness. The list of provisions in verses 22 to 23 were just for one day. Now, that is a mental amount of stuff to eat in one day. Then in verses 26 to 28, Solomon has great military might, and the emphasis in these verses falls on the wisdom of the officers Solomon appointed in getting the provisions. The point being laboured is just how impressive Solomon made the kingdom, how his wisdom impacted the kingdom for good. All these things were made possible because of God's given wisdom. But there's something more going on here as well, because this is not only God-given wisdom, but the fulfillment of specific promises that God has made to Israel. Look in verse 20. It says, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. Back in Genesis 22, verse 17, God said to Abraham, I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. God had fulfilled his promise to greatly increase Israel in number. But also look at verses 21 and 24. Solomon now ruled over a clearly defined land as well. If you look at Genesis chapter 15, this is the land that God had promised to Abraham. So God has fulfilled his promise of a particular people in a specific land at this point. Then look at verses 24 and 25. It says the people are now living in peace. This fulfills God's promise to David back in 2 Samuel 7, which says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. God appears to have fulfilled his covenant promises here. He has increased his people. He's given them their own place and he's allowed them to enjoy it in peace. But if we know the story, we know that the people don't remain faithful to God. They don't remain in that place and they don't maintain peace. Even Solomon ends up turning away from God later in this book. And while it might appear that God has finally fulfilled his promises here, they aren't fully brought about at this point. Instead, Solomon acts as a signpost to the time when God would fully and finally fulfill his promises in Jesus. But the point here is that God's wisdom will lead to our happiness in him in two ways. Firstly, properly applied biblical wisdom will bring order and happiness to God's people. Just as Solomon applied wisdom, and that brought Israel happiness, so proper order and right wisdom for God's people today will bring us happiness. In the church, what that means is we must organise and structure ourselves, not however we fancy or in whatever way suits us, but in the way that Jesus has called us to function as a church. At Bethel Church, the reason we have plural co-equal elders, you know, not one man running everything or holding all authority, is because that is how Jesus tells us to order his church. The reason why we vote on the appointment of leaders and those being baptized and brought into membership, as well as those being removed from membership, that's because we believe that is what the Bible teaches about these things. The reason we have a church constitution and the rules that we do is because we believe these are a proper reflection of what the Bible teaches about biblical order and how to deal with issues that arise in the church. And if we're to glean anything from this passage, it's surely that when we rightly apply biblical wisdom to God's people and the structures that God has entrusted to us, we are liable to be happier and more secure. Now, if you're not an elder of a church, but you're a father, you've been entrusted by God to enact biblical wisdom in your family structure. And when you do that, and you apply God's wisdom properly, your family are liable to be happier. Whatever areas of our life God has given us leadership over, whether it's over other people in a church or a family, or whether it's just over our own lives, organising ourselves, God's wisdom is really wise when we apply it. And when we apply it to ourselves and to those areas of leadership, we find that the people we are leading, even ourselves, are happier as a result. But second, this isn't just about right structures and applying right wisdom. It's also about how God fulfills his promises to his people and is ultimately trustworthy. Because God begins fulfilling his covenant promises to Israel here, but he doesn't ultimately fulfill them. That comes later when he sends Jesus. But the same God who begins to fulfill things here, you know, they are both fulfilled and not yet fulfilled at this point. But that same God who begins to fulfill those promises to Israel here fulfills them fully in Jesus later on. And that's the same God who will ultimately fulfill all his promises to us as well. If we can trust God because he has fulfilled his promise to Israel here, and we can trust him because he more fully fulfilled it in Jesus later, then we can trust him when it comes to biblical wisdom that he has given us to order our everyday lives by. If God keeps his promises, and his promises are true, and his wisdom is right, then we are foolish if we don't heed his wisdom in Scripture. If everything else he says is true, and everything else he said has come to pass, why would the things he gives us to do, the things that he calls wise, not work as well? The God of all wisdom, who fulfills his promises to his people, is the same God who calls us to trust and obey his word. Do we believe that God, in his wisdom, has given us all that we need in Scripture? Do we trust him ultimately with our life? That doesn't just extend to whether we believe in Jesus as Saviour. It reaches to his commands to us. It reaches to the order he gives the church. And it reaches right down to the minutiae of your life. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. Do we recognize that Jesus' command to follow him and the demands he makes of us when we do are ultimately his wise, loving way of giving us the abundant life? Well, real wisdom displays God's glory, but real wisdom leads to happiness. But thirdly and finally, the truly wise are found in Jesus. So in case you've not got it yet, it's hard to miss the main point of the passage from verses 29 to 34. Six times in this section, the writer bangs on about Solomon's wisdom. He wants us to know that the kingdom was served well because of Solomon's wisdom. But look at verse 29. The writer is clear that Solomon's wisdom excelled only because of where it came from. It was God's wisdom given to Solomon. Only because God showed grace to Solomon, the king was wise and the people were happy. But because that wisdom came from God, verses 30 and 31 are clear that Solomon's wisdom outstripped everybody else's. There was nobody wiser than Solomon because Solomon's wisdom was God's own wisdom. Verses 32 and 33 return back to the original point. There is a wideness to God's wisdom. We're told Solomon spoke thousands of proverbs and wrote over 1,000 songs. So there was a breadth to Solomon's wisdom. He gave wisdom in different forms, proverbs and songs. But he also made observations about a wide range of things. He talked about the stately trees of Lebanon and the insignificant hyssop growing in a wall. His wisdom extended to the lakes and the land, the skies and the earth. There was a clear breadth and depth to Solomon's wisdom. He wasn't just an expert in one area. He didn't just have views on one type of thing, but he talked about all things in different ways and in different forms. So much so that the kings and the people from all around Israel came to hear God's wisdom spoken through Solomon. But Solomon's wisdom was wise only as it reflected the wisdom of God from whence it came. Now this reflects another truth that Solomon famously wrote in his Proverbs. He says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom," in Proverbs 9:10. Only when we rightly understand who God is, who we are in relation to him, and where real wisdom comes from, can we be wise at all. And this was the lesson that Adam and Eve failed to learn in the Garden of Eden. They wanted to be wise, like God. But they would have become wise by not eating the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They would have become wise by listening to God's wisdom. You know, God's wisdom was really wise, even back then in the Garden of Eden. But instead, they disobeyed God. So sin and evil entered into God's good creation. They spiritually died that day, and the wisdom that they might have enjoyed was lost. Well, the same is ultimately true for us today as well. The root to real wisdom is fear of the Lord. It is knowing who God is, the Almighty Creator with the right to rule, and then submitting ourselves to his greater wisdom. Now, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 to 24? Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus is the personification of God's wisdom. And the cross, seen as foolishness by the world, is God's wisest act of all. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, recognizing who he is and who we are in relation to him. But the end of all wisdom is Jesus himself. Which leads to the question, how do we then become wise? Well, it's by seeing who God is and uniting ourselves to Jesus. If Jesus is the very wisdom of God, then we become wise by being found in him. If we recognize who God is, the just and sovereign creator who is angry at the sin of those he has made, there can be nothing wiser than escaping the condemnation that is ours and turning in repentance and faith to Jesus. If we want to become wise, we have to turn from our sin. We have to put our trust in Jesus. We have to center our entire lives upon him who is the end of all wisdom. And as we hand control of our lives over to Christ, as we see how the gospel affects every part of our life, even down to what we eat and drink to the glory of God, our lives will begin to reflect God's glory and God's wisdom. But like Solomon, this is a wisdom that can only be known if God grants it to us by his Holy Spirit. It is something that God gifts to his people. It's not something you can earn, not something you can buy, but it's something that God will give you himself. Maybe God is doing that in you. Maybe he's calling you this morning. Maybe you sense God showing you that the way to true wisdom is to repent of your sin, to put your faith in Jesus, and to submit to his wise rule. You know, well, that may be the Holy Spirit speaking to you. That may be God trying to draw you to himself, trying to show you his glory and his wisdom so that you may be part of it. Well, if you feel him speaking to you today, don't put him off. Don't quench that sense that you need to be right with God today. The Bible says this, now is the day of salvation. It's now. Now is the time to be right with God. Now is the time to respond to his wisdom while we can. Turn to Jesus while we're able. And when you do, you will come to know the true wisdom of God that is first found in a right fear of him and then in knowing Jesus and being found in him. If you want to be wise, then let's find ourselves in Christ.